Oh Lord, Lord God, we thank you that we can know the truth, and the truth has set us free. Lord, the truth has set us free to live abundant lives. Lord, abundant lives in glory, but now, even now, we live lives that are abundant in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of the Father. And we ask that as we come to look at your word this morning, you would empower us to take in those things that each one of us need to take in. Those things you will be saying to us. Lord, give us a teachable spirit. Give us ears and eyes, hearts and minds that are open. Lord, I pray that we would hear from you this morning. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Heidi read for us earlier, didn't she, from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So we know that we've reached the dizzy heights of chapter 2 of Romans. If you were with us here a couple of weeks back, you'll recall that having got seriously excited about the gospel, Paul went on to point out just what it is we need saving from. He got close up and he got personal and he reminded us that without Jesus, we're all due to face God's perfect, fair, just and holy anger. That's what it is without Jesus. That's what we face. I wonder if you remember some of the stuff we looked at. If you're here, I'd be very surprised if you don't, because Paul's list of sins was eye-watering stuff. I'm not going to repeat it, you'll be delighted to know, but he headlined it with dodgy and perverted sexual shenanigans, and then he followed it up with a whole kind of cringeworthy list of nasty sets of behaviours, nasty attitudes and choices that humanity will head off into unless we do that U-turn away from the cliff edge and accept God's rescue. Then after Paul's index of immoral incidents, he draws breath. He takes a bit of a... and he slightly changes tack. He sticks with the same subject matter. He doesn't just carry on, though, because there is a deliberate change in style. Instead of writing in the third person or generally to everyone, now he switches to the second person. It's as if he is addressing a hypothetical person, someone who's been sitting reading or listening to that first chapter. And this person has been thinking, wow, that's really disgusting stuff. This is dreadful stuff, Paul. And thank you for reminding us about it. Oh yes, we don't want any of that kind of nonsense going on in our lives or anywhere near us, do we? I must say, Paul, I think you handled that chapter really well. There was no messing in any of that. You pointed it out to them all. In fact, I'd go and say, I really enjoyed it. I wonder what you've got for us in chapter 2. It's people who might have reacted that way that Paul has in his sights as he starts off chapter 2, this next section. People who think that they are morally superior. People who love to think that they are great and to find everybody else's faults. People who see their own faults as just a tiny little issue, just a little bit of blip here or there. But others' faults, no, they're a major gaffe. People who are probably very religious and very respectable, at least in their own eyes. If they're not religious, they're at least very moral. So if you read through this passage, just bear in mind, Paul is asking each one of us, might this be you? That's a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? But that's where we start. We start off uncomfortably, deliberately. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad. You have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself. For you who judged others do the very same things. And we know that God, in his justice, will punish everyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Now, you might remember that when we looked at the end of chapter 1, we saw that it comes across as if Paul is standing in a kind of court of law as the barrister for the prosecution. He's the prosecutor. And you know, even having changed tack here, having got really close up and personal, Paul is still standing in court as the barrister. This time he's just looking you in the eyeballs. He's still the barrister for the prosecution. The difference now, he isn't talking generally. He is talking to you and he's talking to me face to face, eyeball to eyeball. And he is challenging us about our attitude, about our behavior. But maybe you're thinking, that's not fair, I'm a Christian. I'm exempt. I'm saved. Hallelujah. I'm off the hook. We know Paul isn't here today to hear that kind of eloquent speech in yours and my defense. But I'm pretty sure that if he were, he'd say to us, that is great. That's great. If you are living your lives as Jesus calls you to, in humility, aware of your own weaknesses, aware of your own need for him, aware of the fact you're a complete mess without him, if you're living your life eager to have Jesus show you your faults, are you? That's a good question. Are you living your life asking Jesus to show you your faults? We need to. Doesn't usually take much because they're quite obvious, but we need him to show us. If you're doing all of that, if you're asking him to do that and then to forgive you and to help you follow his way, if you're looking around at your society and wondering how you can share this incredible good news with others, if in other words you are living a saved Christian life in his love, in his strength and for his glory, well then that is great. Keep on with it. Keep on going along. Keep on encouraging one another. Keep on challenging one another. Keep on loving one another. But, now I know that you knew there would be a but there, didn't you? But if in any way, instead of living a life of faith, you are living a life of religion, a life of moral snootiness, instead of being constantly aware of God's incredible grace, his incredible mercy in saving you, instead of that, you are constantly aware of everyone else's failings and how much they really get up your nose and annoy you. If you're one of those who believe that moral is better than immoral, religious is better than irreligious, good is better than bad, if that is your faith, then says Paul, I'm talking to you. If that's where you start, I'm talking to you. See, throughout history, moral and religious groups have essentially created a kind of spiritual class system. In this kind of handy, helpful system, the idea is that the higher up the pecking order you get, the more acceptable you are to the rest of humanity, because you're such a wonderful person. And in the long run, of course, you're going to be acceptable to God. That's the idea in that kind of view. But the question is that right? Is that true? Because if not, those religious and or moral people are in more than a bit of bother. They're in serious trouble. They're up the creek without a paddle. Atheists, Hindus, Muslims, churchgoers, who are just churchgoers. Well, you know, there are formulas, aren't there? There are formulas for doing your religion or doing your atheism. There'll be plenty of others as well. And they'll tell you, if you just do your best, try hard, pray in the right way, facing the right direction, certain times a day, keep being a really good person. Don't be a bad person. I reckon, you know, if you were to pop out now onto High Barnes and do a quick survey on High Barnes Road, not only would people think that you were a complete crackpot, but I think the majority would say, well, you know, the secret to life is just try and rub along with people. Try and be nice. Don't be as bad as the nasty people. We all know about the nasty people, don't we? They're not like us. Make sure your morals are better than them. It'll all be fine then. Back in Ecclesiastes, King Solomon wrote that there is nothing new under the sun. And you know, he was dead right. Paul's warning here is just as important today as it was then, because he's calling out the hypocrites. We know how much Jesus had to say about hypocrites, don't we? He's calling out the hypocrites and their phony ideas about what is right. He's calling out their man-made code of conduct, the fake foundation that most people 2,000 years ago in Rome and today here in the UK are building their life upon. Most people are building their life upon all of that junk, and it is dangerous. How much do we love other people? We need to tell them. So Paul says, wake up. Wake up and smell the coffee. You can have a drink of it if you want, but wake up. But maybe you're going back to that thought again. You say, well, Pastor, come on. Get your theology right. Remember that Paul is writing to the church here. He's not writing to atheists or Muslims or Hindus or any other kind of religious group that you can find. So this can't be talking to us, can it? Well, let's have a look at verse 4 and see why Paul might write these words to people who call themselves Christians. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? That's Paul's point here. Where are your eyes? Are they focused on your sin? You'll be enjoying it. It'll be damaging you. You'd end up hating it. Where is your focus? What are you looking at each day? Who are you looking to each day as you're on your journey through life? Because if you haven't realized yet, you're on a journey through life and you're getting older. You're getting more decrepit. It's good, isn't it? We're on a journey through life with Jesus if we're Christians. Yeah, we're getting older. But spiritually, we're not getting more decrepit if we're sticking with him. We're getting rejuvenated. Who are you looking to in your journey through life? Paul made it clear in chapter 1, verse 17, that it is only by faith in Jesus that we can be saved. We sang earlier, didn't we, about that verse before. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Great. It is only by faith we can be saved. He followed that up by showing us what a life of anti-faith, a life without faith looks like. What it would lead to. And here he is saying, look, I know that all churches will always attract some who will love the idea of having Jesus as their saviour. But they'll point blank refuse to have Jesus as their Lord. See what I'm saying here? I'm saying that there are many who will like the idea of becoming Christians in name only. Yes, if you are one of these, you will acknowledge that God exists. Don't get excited. Satan does that. You'll acknowledge that God exists. You'll acknowledge that sin and evil need dealing with. Satan doesn't do that. You will be happy with the religious stuff. You may be even very religious. So long as it doesn't involve faith or commitment. That's the F word or the C word. Faith and commitment. You'll remember that bit, if nothing else, won't you? It's important. You won't like either if you're in that group of people who are happy to have a saviour but not a Lord. You won't like obedience. And worst of all, you won't like admitting that you're a sinner saved by grace and living for God's glory. It might not, you know, this kind of slippage that's happened, have been your original intention either. It might be that at one time you gratefully accepted God's incredible grace and his mercy, and you gave your life to him and you promised to live for him, but bit by bit and probably quite quickly the world crowded in on you and you lost your focus. Bit by bit you stopped relying, if you ever did completely rely fully on God, and instead you picked up again that bad habit of living life your way, in your strength, following your agenda. You won't have walked away from calling yourself a Christian, you might even have got more religious, but your faith will be getting smothered. So instead of seeing yourself for what you are, a wretched sinner saved by grace, instead of judging yourself according to where you were and who you were, who you are in Christ and who you're becoming because of God's amazing love, instead of that, you'll measure your life against others. And instead of asking Jesus to deal with your sin, you stand to thank God that you're better than the others. We can all remember, can't we, the story in Luke 18, I would guess. We would have heard about it, the publican and the sinner. I'm just going to read it. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You know, it's worth us too remembering who this Paul is who's writing these hard-hitting words. We know a bit about Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, don't we? How he thought he was so good. How he thought he was one of the top brass. How he thought he was a bit like the Blues Brothers. He was on a mission from God. That's what he thought. Do you recall what Paul took his mission to be? It was to wipe out the church. It was to go after Christians. But Jesus had other ideas. And so he confronted Paul and he faced him with his hypocrisy, with his nastiness, with his godlessness. And then when Paul saw the truth, what happened? He gave every living minute he had to serving Jesus, in helping others come to Jesus, to be saved by Jesus and to serve Jesus. And so as we read what Paul is writing here, we can be sure of two things. First, from a hard-learned personal experience, Paul knew what he was talking about. And secondly, he wanted to save any others from going anywhere near his mistakes. We'll get more into that religious stuff next week, but I want to mention it because it's important here that we see Paul is warning from bitter experience. Verse 5 goes on, doesn't it? But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now I think it's interesting. Paul doesn't say, if you keep on with your kind of supercilious, self-appointed moral expert stuff, you'll find yourself in a big mess pretty quickly. He says, if you're a hypocrite, if you are that hypocrite that I'm talking to, then watch out and wake up. Wake up to God's incredible grace, his incredible mercy on your life. He's not saying watch out for the tripping up now. He's just saying look back on that last part of my letter and see what we all needed saving from. And be reminded that it is only by God's grace that we can be saved, and only by faith. So instead of moralizing on other people's obvious sins, confess your own sins, get alongside others, show God's grace and mercy to them. Be disciples and be disciples. Because if not, you're storing up a terrible punishment for yourself. For the day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You know, there's an incredible thing about the way that Jesus built up his church. In building his church, Jesus uses messed up individuals like you and like me to help, to love, to support one another all the way along the way. Whilst by the power of his Holy Spirit, he works on us and in us and with us and for us to change us from the mess that we were to the masterpiece that he wants to share eternity with. Sometimes we can give off the idea that Christ's church is like some kind of magnificent holy museum where all the exhibits are spotless and shining and spectacular. But that is absolute codswallop. I tell you, if you're looking for a picture of the church, then instead of looking at a museum, instead picture a war zone. And picture a messy, dirty old field hospital. Picture some patients who have only just been pulled out of the fire in time. Picture others who are recovering from their wounds a bit and are learning how to live again. And picture this latter group as the nurses, as the therapists, guided by our great physician, our great doctor. Church is dynamic and it is dirty. Church is living and it is loving. Church is challenging, isn't it? Church is confronting, but church is comforting. Church is hard graft. Or maybe it's just me that finds it that way. But it is wholesome. Church is the Father's faulty family being made faultless. That's church. You see, what Paul is writing here is as crucial for us as it was for the Romans. And as I picture Paul writing this, I actually picture Paul writing in tears. Tears in his eyes as he writes to this group of Christians. Why do I think that Paul's getting all emotional over this? I mean, it's a bloke after all. Blokes shouldn't get emotional, should they? They should really. I picture simply because Paul is a patient in that field hospital that we call church. And he has seen the wonderful way that God works. Paul has helped and nurtured. And he has been helped and he has been nurtured. And in every church family he has been with, he will have seen every type of person. He'll have seen the hurting, the healing, the hard cases, the holier-than-thou types, and the many humble and heartfelt. And so it's with real love and concern that Paul says he will judge everyone according to what they've done. He'll give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honour and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse only to obey the truth instead of lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Well, as I said earlier, we'll take a bit more of a look at that Jew-Gentile thing another time. But before we close, let's just pick up on the gist of Paul's words here, because I think it is easy for us sometimes to get in a bit of a pickle with a few sentences here or there and to take things out of context. I say that because if you or I were to just read verse 6, he will judge everyone according to what they have done. If we were to read that from our Bibles and build our lives around it, then we would be in a pretty big mess. How can I say that? I mean, it's from the Bible, isn't it? It's an important lesson here for us, and it is this. We must take God's recipe for eternity as a whole. You can take phrases from the Bible and you can make them suit almost anything you like. You've only got to look at what a mess the church is getting into today by twisting and ignoring. People will do that. They'll take the pick and mix approach to Scripture. But that is obscene. It is devious. It is self-seeking. We must always read the Bible in context. Here, the first context is the whole letter, so we need to look at this part of the letter and see how it fits into the whole. We need to look at this sentence and see how it fits into this part of the letter. But we must also read this part of the Bible in the wider context of the whole Bible, the whole of Scripture, because then we'll be balanced. Then the recipe will be right. God-focused people is what we will turn out being, because his word leads us that way. And we'll see that the Bible is the best book by which to understand the Bible. And we'll see that the Old Testament and the New Testament complement and explain each other. And we'll see that there are no contradictions. We'll see that God's revelation to us about himself will fill us with awe, and it'll fill us with wonder, and it'll fill us with thankfulness and humility. It'll show us that God created us out of love and for love, that he saved us from ourselves for his glory and for our blessing. And we'll see that incredibly, God wants to spend eternity with us. God wants to spend eternity with you. Let that just sink in a bit. God wants to spend eternity with me. That takes a bit longer to sink in. But it's an incredible thing, isn't it? You can see why God doesn't want to spend eternity with us as we are, and he wants to change us, can't you? Back to the key point here. We must take God's recipe for eternity as a whole. Think about it. If you had a recipe for a cake, and you just decided to put in one ingredient, let's say we decided to put in some self-raising flour, and then you just decide to take one instruction from the method. Let's say we'll take whisk at high speed. Well, you get the picture, don't you? You won't end up being fed, will you? That'll just be a huge fog. It's exactly the same with God's word. We need feeding. We don't need fog. So then we need to see here that taken out of context, verse 6 actually says the opposite to what Paul is saying throughout his letter. You will not be saved from anything that you do. You can only be saved by God's initiative. The nearest you can get is responding to God's call to accept your rescue. But even then, it's God who does the work. So as we close, I just want us to spend a few seconds pointing to the key to verse 6. And it's easy enough done, because it's in verses 7 and 9. Paul uses two words. Keep on, he says in verse 7. If you genuinely give your life to Jesus, accept him as your Lord and Savior, your life will have an overall trajectory that is aiming to be God's loving adopted son or daughter, to obey him, to learn from him, to live for him, to enjoy him. Then God, as a perfect, just and loving judge, will take that evidence, because even though you'll have a few blips along the way, you'll keep on heading his way. But of course there's the other keep on, or keeps on in verse 9, which will provide the evidence of a fake Christian, a Christian in name only. Those characters will show their lives. It'll be obvious as people see their lives lived. They'll show in their lives. They never really gave everything to Jesus. They never really invited his Holy Spirit to come and live in their heart, to come and soften and change and sanctify and strengthen. Let me ask you today, how is your walk with Jesus? How are you doing? Are you doing okay? Are you sticking close by? Then praise the Lord. And keep on praising the Lord. And keep on encouraging and nurturing others as you are encouraged and nurtured. Or are you struggling with temptation? Are you struggling with unforgiveness? Are you struggling with anxiety, with bitterness, or the pressure of the world around you? Then come and have me pray with you. Come and have any Christian person pray with you. Or have you never truly given your life to Jesus? Then I plead with you. Ask him to forgive you. Without a doubt, he will. Ask him to send his Spirit to live in your heart. Without a doubt, he will. And ask him to help you to get to know him more and more and to enjoy him. Because without a doubt, he will. Let's pray.